We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, turning again to chapter 3. The Acts of the Apostles in chapter 3. The verses that we're going to look at especially this week are verses 12 to 18, but beginning to read at verse 1. This week in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, we begin to look at the sequence of events which begin to follow on from that miracle of the healing of the lame man by the beautiful gate of the temple, which we considered together last time. That miracle, as we said, as all the miracles of the Word of God, has surely been set in that particular place in the Acts of the Apostles for a specific purpose, because the miracles of the Word of God are either to set the stage for the words that are about to follow or the events, or are to be as an affirmation or a confirmation of the words or the events that have just gone before. We've seen this very notably, surely, in the Gospel of John, and no less notably in the Acts of the Apostles. You remember how the last chapter finished, about many works, many signs and wonders being done by the apostles. And when it comes to recording one of these, the Holy Spirit of God takes up this particular miracle. So we're to look at why the Holy Spirit of God takes this miracle of the healing of the lame man in particular and sets that miracle right in this particular place. Now, when we begin to look at the setting, that purpose becomes very clear, because soon the Church of Christ is going to move out from the environment, as it were, in which she has existed, into a completely different environment. You remember what we saw at the end of that chapter 2. They were balmy days for the Church of Christ. How she existed, they continued steadfastly, that church, in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and works were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. It was a unique situation that they found themselves in, as the fear of the Lord was in the hearts of the people in the midst of the church, as they continued under the doctrine of the Word of God and in their fellowship. So the fear that was in the church, you see, extended itself to the region round about, and fear came upon every soul. And the Church of Christ had respect, praising God, and having favour with all the people, it says, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. It was a unique situation. As we say, there were balmy days for the church. And the Lord's restraining grace, you see, was on the town of Jerusalem. That's the only explanation. It was a young church. It was an infant church. She was tender in years. And the Lord is girding her about. He's finding her feet for her, so that when she goes out to face the world in all its fierceness, she'll be built up upon her most holy faith. Now soon she's to go out. Soon the Lord is going to do this, my friends. Soon the Lord is going to remove his restraint from the hands of men. And soon men are going to look to that church, and they're going to look not through the eyes of God's restraining grace given on the behalf of the church, but they're going to look with the natural hearts of the natural eyes of men. And my, they're going to see the church in a different light. And this miracle, you see, sets the stage for that transition into this new thing for the church, into this opposition, into this affliction that's soon to come upon the church, because on the back of this miracle comes the sermon that Peter preaches, and on the back of the sermon comes the arraignment of the church before the leaders of Israel. And the church has entered into her days of opposition and her days of affliction. Now, as we said last week, the opposition, the battle that the church enters into, the conflict that the Church of Christ is going to find itself in, strangely enough, is this. It's a religious conflict. It's a religious battle. The very first battle that the young Church of Christ is called to fight is not a battle, strangely enough, against the forces of the world as such, but it's a battle against the forces of religion. And you know, we have lost that. And we have lost, my friends, all the significance of that, that the true spiritual church of Christ and the spiritual people of God are ever called to wage war against the religion of men. And that religion of Israel is to oppose the church just as it opposed the Savior of the church. My, was our Lord's life in the earth not one of opposition against religion? Had he not to fight time and time again against the traditions of the elders and bring forth the word of God? And the church of Christ is ever to fight against mere religion, because mere religion, my friends, is the very masterpiece of the devil itself, because it can give men and women and young people, aye, and children, that false hope of redemption within their hearts, a facade of godliness, when all they have is the outer shell of hypocrisy, which will be taken away in that eternal day. So the miracle must be understood in the light of what is going to come, and must be understood with all these elements of the religious versing the spiritual in the miracle. And what could set it forth better? There's man by nature, that man lame from his mother's womb, unable to walk, my friends, needing a miracle worked in his life. And where do you find the man? You find him enframed, as it were, in that beautiful gate of the temple. What was the very epitome of religion? It was Judaism. What was the epitome of Judaism? It was the temple. What was the epitome of the temple? It was the beautiful gate of the temple. And there that man lies framed in it, framed in religion, you see, at its highest degree, and framed unable to walk, until in the name of Christ there comes the miracle into his old withered limbs, and he rises up leaping and walking and praising God. And what Peter is going to do, my friends, he's going to expound and he's going to explain that miracle. And as he does it, he's going to strip away from his listeners all their religion and show them what that religion has brought them to, because above all things, their religion has brought them to crucify the only Son of God. And he'll show them themselves, you see. And he'll show them God, in order that they might be turned from God to God and know that miracle of grace within their hearts. So the miracle is performed. The man stands and he leaps, as it says, and he praises God. And now the people begin to gather round Peter, you see. And now Peter's going to take and he's going to hew them asunder, my friend, in order that they might be wounded, so that he that wounds by his Holy Spirit, by that same Holy Spirit, might make them whole. Let's just pause before we go on one step, my friends, and remember that there is the vastness of eternity between the religion of men and the Christianity of Christ the Lord. And if any have any dependence whatsoever in religion of any form, then be sure that that religion can lead nowhere but into the very jaws of hell itself. Marvel not, says the Lord to Nicodemus, that man that had reached the heights of the religion of Israel, marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. All the religious acts of men must be carried out in the flesh of man, and the flesh warreth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and flesh and blood shall in no wise inherit the kingdom of God. Marvel not, says the Lord, that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. And these people, my friends, with all their religion, must be born again, because like every religious person right down to this present day, when the religion comes full bloom, that religion crucifies the Lord of glory in those people's lives. Now let's move through the verses very simply this evening, beginning at verse 12 then. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly in us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go." And you see, the very first thing that Peter does, it's this. He first of all strips away any notion that what has just happened, you see, can be explained away by the gifts or the power or the calling of men itself. "Why look ye so earnestly in us?" he says. "We didn't perform this thing. You're to turn your eyes away from us, because the explanation of salvation doesn't lie in men or anything that men can manipulate. It lies only in God alone." And he takes them, you see, in all his faithfulness, and he shows them the source that what has been manifested lies in God alone. But here's what he wants to do. He wants to show them, my friend, that what has been presented that day in the name of Christ the Lord is the continuity of the only means of salvation that God has ever given to the souls of men. You see the telling phrases he uses. And when Peter saw it, it says, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel." Now he's saying, I'm not speaking about anything that's in violation to the true religion of Israel. He says, the God of Abraham. He goes right back to Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. He says, the God of our fathers. We are Israelites like yourselves. And so when he takes the name of Christ, you see, and the gospel that is through this crucified Messiah, he wants these people to know clearly that he's not violating the true word of God, that Christ has come to fill up the word of God. Why does he do that? Because there's always a tendency, you see, in the hearts of men and women to take what they imagine the truth to be and to oppose the truth of the gospel with it. And especially if they have been bred up in one way, you see, and looking to the works of their own hands or to a membership in a church or a dozen and one other things. When they hear that they must be born again, that they must be converted, that they must repent, they're inclined to say, well, of course, this is only the opinion of some man. My friends, the gospel of Christ begins right at the beginning of the Word of God and goes right through the Word of God. And if in honesty, you see, you can take that Word of God and weigh the words that are spoken, then you see the truth that you must be converted. That all the religion in the world, doesn't matter how high sounding a name it has, all the religion in the world will never save a soul apart from Christ the Lord and faith in his name. And all these people had religion, and they might have taken their religion, you see, with all its high sounding names, and opposed it against the gospel that was in Christ the Lord. Well, says Peter, let me put this to you right at the beginning. Ye are men of Israel, we are men of Israel. And what we are setting forth here, we're setting forth through the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, who is the God of our What did the God of our fathers do? He says, well, he hath glorified his Son Jesus. He's done it especially in the resurrection, as he goes on to tell them. But he has done it also in this miracle. What do you see here? He said, what you see here is only and simply the glorifying of Christ the Lord. And my friends, be sure of this, that the Word of God is the ever-abiding authority when it comes to the things of salvation. And you can take all your notions that would contradict the truth that you must be converted, that you must believe in Christ, that you must be born again, that you must be regenerated. You can bring all these things, and when you put them against the Word of God, you're putting them against the authority of God. And you don't shift it off and say it's only the opinions of men. You see, the Lord would have it that his gospel should be preached as Paul says, it's held in earthen vessels for a very good reason. He says we have the treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency might be of God and not of men. That's all that Peter's saying. Why, look, you nuts, he says. We've been used as the instruments of this. But now as he comes to explain all about it, then he says, be sure that although we're just the instruments, we're the earthen vessels, still what's held in the vessel is the excellency of God and the authority of God and the gospel of God. And any who fight against that, fight against God himself. Now then, let's move on to see how he begins to preach to them. And you see the one thing that he does, he begins to show them that they are responsible before God, and that Christ has been crucified, and the means that has crucified Christ, and remember this, has been that carcass of their old religion that has hung on to them and is dragging them down into the grave of God's condemnation. So he says, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life. You see what Peter does, my friends. And he's going to open up their hearts, and he's going to show them. And could anything more expose the wrongness of this religion that these people held on to in this, that it was that very religion that was responsible for the crucifixion of their Messiah when he came? Now that's what religion can do. That's what the traditions of men and the thoughts and the notions of men can do. It will always reject Christ. Well, says Peter, first of all, don't you remember? And you see what he's doing, of course. He's taking them back to what happened to Christ. And he's taking them step by step, in fact, four great steps, showing their treatment of Christ. And each of the steps, you see, becomes more vivid and exhibits their guilt more and more. And first of all, he says, you remember, you delivered him up. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son, he says, whom ye delivered up. It's the betrayal. Don't you know what the religion of Israel, my friends, did to Christ? It sold him for 30 pieces of silver. The price of a slave, not just the price of a slave, the price of a dead slave. Because said the law that if a slave's gored through with an ox, then the man who owns the ox is to pay the owner of the slave 30 pieces of silver. That's the value, that shall be the price, it says, of a dead slave. And Israel, represented in Judas, took and bought and sold the Lord of glory for 30 pieces of silver. Ye delivered him up, says Peter. He didn't fit in with your plans, you see. You didn't want a Christ like this. You didn't want his words. You didn't want his demands. You didn't want his cross. He didn't fit in with your theology and with your notions. And what did you do? You priced him at the price of a slave and you delivered him up. Remember how he has used a phrase like that before in his other sermon. He says, whom God delivered up. And God, my friends, delivered up his only begotten Son to the death of the cross. But there were plenty of men willing to take him, you see, and fulfill the human responsibility side. And Judas Iscariot took Christ and sold and betrayed Christ and delivered Christ up. But not just Judas Iscariot, the whole nation, because it's the nation that's represented. That betrayal, you see. Remember Paul when he writes to the Corinthians, and he reminds them the whole significance of that breaking of bread and drinking of wine and the communion of the Lord's Supper. And he says it was the night in which he was betrayed that he took the bread and he broke it and he gave thanks and said, this is my body which is broken for you. And that betrayal, you see, had such significance in Israel because it filled up so many of the scriptures as Zechariah had spoken, as they had taken the shepherd and they had priced him and they had paid him off and they gave for my wages, it says, the shepherd, that they wouldn't have 30 pieces of silver. Now, says Peter, don't you remember? That's the sin of Israel. You delivered up God's only begotten son. You sold him. You betrayed him. 30 pieces of silver? How often, my friends, has it been well said that Judas got a bargain compared to what some have sold Christ for? Why? Because it's in the very heart and nature of men by nature to sell Christ out of their lives and to have nothing to do with Christ. How many turn away? How many hear the gospel for a time? How many look at this man, Christ Jesus? But because, you see, it would cause too much of a revolution in their life, then they're happier just to have their own system of religion, which inevitably panders to their own self-righteousness. And they say, well, we'll have the church. And we'll have the singing. Aye, we'll have the preaching for that matter. But we won't have the Christ. And they deliver him up. Remember, the Lord has spoken about it coming to pass, of course. Because the one thing that Peter will show is this. He'll show the glory of God in it all. Man is always responsible. The scriptures of God will always be fulfilled. But woe betide that man or woman or young person that fills up the scriptures of God. That's the human responsibility side of it. And the Lord has said that he would go to Jerusalem and he'd be delivered up into the hands of the Gentiles, and they would take and scourge him and crucify him. And who delivered him up into the hands of the Gentiles? It was the Jews. And it was Judas Iscariot. Wicked hands, you remember, ye have taken, and by wicked hands, Peter has said, ye have slain the Lord of glory. Lawless hands. Hands out with the law. They couldn't crucify Christ themselves, you see. Israel had no right. She could pass the death sentence, but she couldn't carry it out. She couldn't execute the death sentence. She had to deliver Christ up to Pontius Pilate, up to the Romans. Only the Romans who ruled Israel at that time, only they could crucify, only they could pass the death sentence. So says Peter, what did you do? Ye delivered him into wicked, lawless hands, not Jewish hands, hands out with the law of Judaism. You delivered him into the hands of Pilate and you slew him. So he says you delivered him up. Not only did you do that, and you see he's taking them step by step. On that night of betrayal and all the rest, which ultimately ended in the crucifixion of the Lord. But he says you denied him. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. And what could more vividly set forth man, you remember, than that whole scene in Pilate's judgment hall? And when Pilate is willing to let him go, that's what Peter reminds him. He says, look, here's a pagan man. Here's a man that's got no religious thoughts in his head as far as the religion of Israel goes. And yet that pagan man, you see, he says, well, he made at least a valid assessment in his own pagan way of thinking, and he was willing to let him go. Don't you remember that, says Peter? Don't you remember how Pontius Pilate, the Roman procurator, brought him out, and he said, you behold your king. And what did you do? You denied him. We have no king but Caesar. And when they denied Christ as their king, my friends, they denied Christ as their Messiah. For when Messiah would come, he was to reign in righteousness in the hearts of men and women, calling them on to himself in his kingdom of grace. But because that wasn't their idea of Messiah, then they wouldn't have that Messiah, and they denied him. And oh, everybody will have their own notions of Christ. And Christ will be their leader or their example or their friend or some other vague term. But when it comes to Christ as your Savior from sin and the King to rule in your heart, my friends, in such a way that every step that you take must automatically be taken up to Christ, then it's a different matter. And what happens? Well, it's just a matter of you deny. Why did they take him to Pilate? Well, they took him to Pilate to receive some kind of a judgment. Here's my judgment, says Pilate. I find no fault in the man. No, they didn't want Pilate's judgment, my friends. As we said this morning in another case, their minds were already made up. Don't bother me with facts. My mind's made up. Now, many people, you see, have hardened their hearts and their minds and established their own kind of Christ in their life. And when the Christ of the Word of God is presented to them, they act exactly as these people in Jewry acted so long ago. And they deny him. So Pilate's not guiltless, not by any manner of means. But as our Lord himself said, you remember, when Pilate turned to the Lord, "Do you not know that I have power to release you," he says, "or power to hold thee? Thou wouldest have no power whatsoever," says the Lord, "except it be given unto you. But I say unto you that he that delivered me unto thee has the greater sin." No, here was the aggravation of it, says Peter. You denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. The greater the privilege, my friends, the greater the sin, the greater the knowledge, the greater the revelation, the greater the manifestation of the truth of the gospel, the deeper the hell for those that enter into it. Who's Pilate? A Roman pagan. Yet he makes some kind of a valid assessment of Christ. I find no fault in the man. But these religionists, you see, with all their knowledge of Jehovah and the Word of God itself, they deny him. Well, says the Lord, they that delivered me unto thee, they have the greater sin, and they deny the Lord of glory. Says Peter, you did something else. Not only did you deliver him up and deny him, but he says, don't you remember that you despised him? That's in fact what he's saying to them. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto. Oh, my friends, weigh those words well in your heart. In this corner, Barabbas. Who's Barabbas, says the Bible? Now, Barabbas was a robber, a murderer. And what's a murderer? A person, my friends, who has killed somebody. How long he has run on the loose. But he's finally been tracked down, and they brought him and they put him in prison where he should rightly be. And the death sentence hangs over his head. Perhaps there's some family, you see, perhaps of children. And they're without a father now because Barabbas has taken the father's life. And a widow. And there's Barabbas. And here is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Whom will you that I release unto you? Barabbas. Barabbas, my friends. And that's the choice of the human heart. And what did they do? They despised him. That's what they did. Ye desired a murderer, says Peter. Weigh that in your religious hearts. Ye desired a murderer to be granted unto you. You would have anything whatsoever, but you would not have Christ. He's not finished. Because he wants that contrast, you see, to be very vivid. And he goes on and he shows them that not only had they delivered him up and denied him and despised him, but humanly speaking, they destroyed him. We say humanly speaking. But read it through. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life. You see the steps. Betrayal, delivering up, denial, despising, destruction, as far as Christ was concerned. And what a vivid contrast, my friends. Again, Barabbas, the one who had destroyed life, and Christ, the one who had come to bring life. And who did they choose? They chose the one, my friends, who would destroy life. They were going to let Barabbas go, you remember. They were going to let a murderer go. Perhaps he'd commit another murder. What about that? That doesn't matter. The one thing that's important is this. We will not have this man to rule over us. And you killed the Prince of Life. People do that. Yeah, that's the choice of the natural heart. Life in Christ, my friend. And eternal death in the devil. And yet people will have the devil yet instead of Christ. Why is that? Because the prince of this world hath blinded the eyes of them that believe not the gospel. Because he has reversed the process. Don't you know how people think? You get it especially perhaps with young people, but no less with older people. And along comes the devil and says, well, you know, this religion's all right, this Christianity. But if you're converted, there's so much that you'll have to give up. And if you give up all these kind of things, what kind of a life are you going to live? You'll be an absolute drudge. No, no. You just keep on your own worldly way. And you'll have life. Will you? You'll have death. Because that's the same attitude of those Jewish people. And in the process of desiring a murderer to be granted unto them, they desired a destroyer of life, and they destroyed the giver of life. And so it is. And so it will always be. What a title the Lord has in that. You killed the Prince of Life, says Peter. It's a Greek word. Archaeon, it's pronounced. Used in a couple of other places, in Hebrews especially. You remember where it speaks about the captain of our salvation? Well, that's Archaeon. It's the same word. The prince, the captain. And then it speaks about the author of our faith. Later on in Hebrews, it's the same word, you see. And here's our Lord, my friends. And here's what Christ is to those that receive Christ. He's the Prince of Life. He's the salvation, the captain of life. He's the author of life. He gives life. You know, I wish we could really get to the bottom of what Peter's saying. The author of life. Who's the author of life? God is the author of life, my friends. God alone. Because only God has life existing in himself. Yet, says Peter, you destroyed, you killed the author of life. Did God die, as old Charles Wesley says, 'tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Did God die, my friends? Well, you see, there's a sense, I say a sense, in which that is true. God, of course, couldn't die. But God was manifest in the flesh. And there came a God-man to die. God couldn't suffer and die. But the manhood that God took to himself in Christ the Lord was nailed to the cross. Why do I say that? I say this, my friends, for this reason, so that you might know what is required for your soul's salvation. Not the works of your hands. Not the persuasion of a preacher's voice. Not a name written down on a decision card. My friends, what is required for your salvation is the death, the blood of God, as it says. The church of Christ, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And he's the Prince of Life, the Archaeon of Life, the Author of Life. That's who you took and killed. So you see, when God comes manifest in the flesh in Christ the Lord, here's the natural reaction of the natural heart of man. He puts Christ to the cross, God to the cross. Man's heart's still like that. And you accept and desire a murderer, the devil himself, to be granted unto you. And out of your heart and out of your life, you kill the Prince of Life. No wonder the Lord says through the old prophet, you remember, turn ye at my reproof, he says. For why will ye die? You see, the Lord, my friends, and I say this reverently, God himself on the horns of a dilemma. Why will you die? Take that to heart, my friends. God's word says, why will you die? Why will you destroy? Why will you disown? Why will you reject the Author of Life, the Prince of Life, and desire a murderer, desire the devil to be granted unto you? Why will you die, says the Lord? And that's all the mercy of God, my friends, heaped up in that invitation. But all the unflinching justice of God as well. Why will ye die? You're dying. You're dead. You're going to die eternally. That's settled. The mercy of God, my friends, in no way shall overlook the guilt and the sin of those who die outside of Christ. The only question that God wants to know is, why will you continue under his wrath? Why will you die, he says? Answer that. Answer it. Turn ye at my reproof. Old Richard Baxter, surely the most gentle of all the Puritans. And yet the title of that great little book of his, Turn or Burn. That's it, my friends. Turn or burn. Turn to God through Christ, or eternally die. There's no alternative. When you reject the Prince of Life. So says Peter, this is what you did. Only God can bring salvation through the sacrifice of himself. And God didn't draw back, because God became man and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God became man, as old John Calvin says, that as man he might suffer, and as God he might overcome death for the justification of all his church. Move on to that then, because of course Peter turns the whole thing round about. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. and ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Man does his utmost, you see. Man rises to the zenith of animosity against the Son of God and against God himself, and he crucifies the Son of God. But what does God do, my friends? God raises his Son from the grave. Don't you see in whose hand you are, in whose hand we all are, when we have fought to the last breath of our fight against God, my friends, when we have done all that we can possibly do and all that God will ever permit us to do against his name and against his justice and against his mercy and against his grace and against his Son, when we have done it all, when we have exerted ourselves, so as Jeremiah says, they weary themselves to commit iniquity, as Judas runs back and forth and back and forth for his paltry 30 pieces of silver, as the people shout themselves hoarse, as they drive Christ up the hill, and in all their sweat, what does God do, my friends? He passes his hand over the tomb where his Son is, and he raised him from the dead. That's the kind of God in whose hands we are. And fight against God, my friends, and all your stiff-necked obstinate from now to doomsday, and the Lord will still raise up Christ and have his own way at the end. You can't go past what God does, because God will have his way. So you did it all, says Peter. But the Lord glorified his own Son, and he raised him up. And as I say, let man do as he will, but God doeth his will among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. You see, this preaching extends far, far beyond the Acts of the Apostles. What is set forth here is simply this, my friends, that you will not have God. Well, if you will not have God, you're still in the hands of God. And these people would not have Christ. But that didn't mean that they had the victory over Christ. And God always has the last word. But you see what Peter's driving at, of course. He wants to see them the glory of God in what has been performed in that miracle, and show that that miracle and the glory of God all revolves around the Son of God, whom they are rejecting. You killed the Prince of Life, he says, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Here's the explanation of the miracle. It's God's only Son that has been glorified. And the one that you're rejecting, you see, is the Son of God. This was their sin. It's that name, you see. All the Jews knew what was contained in the name of God. They wouldn't even speak about God, some of them. They simply spoke about the name. Let us worship the name, they used to say. And the name of God, you remember, was hidden even from Moses. Tell them, I am that I am. And now, says Peter, I have come for this explicit purpose. He says, I have come to expound to you what that name is. And what is the name? It's the name in which that man has been made sound. What's that name, Peter? Jesus Christ the Nazarene. Oh, what a blow. What a blow, my friends, to all the religion. The Nazarene. Jesus, can any good thing come out of Nazarene? Aye, God manifest in the flesh has come out of Nazarene. And that's why we've come to preach to you. And we're preaching in the name that has made this man sound, made him firm, it literally reads, has pulled him together. It's been faith
in his name.
Small wonder, we said last week, my friends, that's all the church has. There is gathered up all that the church has. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. The church doesn't have some things, my friends, doesn't have a right to have them, doesn't have bingo and bugles and banjos and all the rest. That's got nothing to do with the Christ and his church. And let the church be daring enough, I say, to strip away all her garnished accoutrements and see if she'll be brave enough to stand in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. But that's the name. Ah, my friends, that's what the church knew, and would to God she would know it again. Remember I told you about that old man when Rutherford was preaching once on Jesus, and how Rutherford got sidetracked, as it's so easy to do. And then he began to make his way back onto the subject of Christ again, and the old saint couldn't contain himself, and he banged his stick in the floor. They were good nonconformists, you see, in those days. And he banged his stick in the floor and he stood up and he said, "Hold you there, minister, you're all right there." Well, I think it must have been always happening to Rutherford. Because on one occasion, the old Duke of Argyll of that time, as soon as Rutherford began to preach on Christ, he couldn't contain himself either. And he stood up and he said, "Minister, ring that bell again." The name. Just the name. And that's all we're to do. Ring that bell in all its soundness, clearly, over and over and over again. Doesn't matter what the world thinks. Doesn't matter what the professing church of our day thinks. Let the people of God stand in the name and know that the miracles of God are wrought only through that name and by faith in that name. That's how the man's made whole, says Peter. You won't have this Jesus of Nazareth. But I'm telling you that that's the name. That's the interpretation of all that God is. That name and by faith in that name. He goes on and says something else, of course. Because we would have that God would have all the glory. And his name, he says, through faith in his name hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Not only is the faith in Christ, the faith is by Christ. By grace you are saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And when that old lame cripple, my friend, stood and leapt to his feet, it wasn't something they had dragged out of his own corrupted heart like some spark. It was something that God put into him. That's where you stand, my unconverted friend. You can't just choose and take and have Christ as you will. You're a sinner in the hands of an angry God. And the prayer of the Lord's people in the Lord's church should ever be that peradventure God would grant you repentance, knowing that you're taken captive by the devil at his will. I trust that doesn't sound in any way or to any degree high-handed, my friends. Listen. Anything that any person has, they have by the grace of God. That's Peter's conclusion. Surely you see verses 17 and 18. And now, brethren, he says, and he turns to them. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. You did it by ignorance, says Peter. That's not to excuse them. Of course it wasn't. And ignorance, my friend, is something that can be very willful in all of us. But the truth of the matter is this, of course, that their eyes were blinded. But Peter knows that. Of course he knows it. Don't you see the word that he has used twice? He doesn't really have to use that word twice, but he has used it twice. Denied, he says. When ye denied him. But ye denied, he says, the Holy One. Denied. What word, my friends? What word could be more telling to Simon Peter than the word deny? Had he not himself denied his Lord? Aye, with oaths and cursings. Well, brethren, he says, I wot that through ignorance ye did it. And oh, my unconverted friend, if any Christian, professing Christian, would come the high-handed person as though they had some inbred holiness, then may God forgive their sin. Because they've got nothing. Nothing whatsoever. And what they have by the grace of the Son of God, who loved them and gave himself for them. Paul says, I was a blasphemer. I couldn't begin to tell you all that I was, but he says, I obtained mercy. Old Muckle Kate, you remember. Tell it, she says. Tell it that I, who was up to the arms in the blood of Christ, has obtained mercy. And my unconverted friend, what you need this night is salvation. And we don't say that to you as though we stand somewhere high elevated above you, as though the works of our own hands have brought us anything that we have. But we tell you as those indeed who do know, knowing that we're lifted from the pit of sin only by the grace of God, and the life which we live by the grace of the Son of God, who has loved us and given himself for us. I wot, brethren, he says, that through ignorance you did it. Ignorance of what? And here's the capstone on the whole building. I wot that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Here was their ignorance, my friends. They were ignorant of a suffering Christ. They would not have a suffering Christ. They would not have the blood of atonement. They would have a Jesus Christ seated on the throne of David and giving them earthly prosperity, but they would not have a suffering Christ. But my friends, a suffering Christ is the plan of God for all the world from all the time of earth. When Adam fell, a suffering Christ was pronounced. He shall bruise his heel, he says. His heel shall be bruised. He shall suffer. When the covering was needed for Adam, it was taken by the shedding of the blood of the animal wherewith God shed those two old parents of ours. When Abel came in acceptance before God, he came with the blood of atonement. When Abraham or Noah offered up an offering, it was an offering with blood. When Israel is brought out of Egypt, it was with the blood of the lamb. When they go into the tabernacle, they go in with the sprinkling of the blood of atonement. It's all the blood. Why? Because without the shedding of blood is no remission for sin, and that blood is shed only and exclusively for the church of Christ. And outside of that church, nulla salus, no salvation, no standing before God. Away with your dispensationalism. There's one thing that transcends all the dispensations, from Adam to those in heaven who sing the new song unto him that has redeemed us by his blood. And it's that same blood, my friends. Why? Because it's the blood of the covenant. And if you're not under that blood, my friends, then you have no partner left. You're yet in your ignorance, but that ignorance will not excuse you in that day. You must have a knowledge of that Christ who was given for you. Remember the word, archaeon. Remember the different places where it's used. Here in this context, the Prince of Life. In Hebrews, the captain of our salvation. In Hebrews again, the author of our faith. And in all the contexts, it's connected only with one thing, with a suffering Christ. This Prince of Life is the Prince of Life who was crucified. This captain of our salvation, says Paul to the Hebrews, is that captain who has been made perfect by suffering. That author and finish of our faith, you're to consider, he says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross as suffering Christ. That's what you're ignorant of, says Peter. And yet that's what all the prophets spoke of. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. It's what you might call forensic. You know what that word means? It means legal. It's a court of law. And the atonement of Christ, my friends, is a forensic atonement. When Christ comes and dies on the cross, he comes for a legal purpose. The atonement, salvation, was never designed for the acceptability of man. It was designed for the acceptability of God. And that's where we've gone awry in the day in which we live. God has pronounced the death sentence. God has pronounced the escape from under that death sentence legally and with all his justice, that it must be the blood of his Son. And Christ came and suffered and shed that blood to procure that salvation. But these people, my friends, were ignorant of it. Just as people yet, I are willfully ignorant of it. And they will have any kind of a Christ, even in their religion, as these men would have the Christ of their own religion, but not the Christ of God, who was a suffering Christ. Now their ignorance, you see, has been enlightened. And now Peter will press them up to the obligation. Repent, therefore, he says, and be converted. My friends, Christ is a suffering Christ, a Christ who has shed his blood. And only those who are under that blood and redeemed by that blood shall ever stand before God. Were you ignorant of that? Were you willfully ignorant of it? Then you take that statement this night then to abolish your ignorance and hear the word. Repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out.